Open them to Romans chapter 14, and we're going to be looking really at the rest of chapter 14 this morning, as it addresses issues concerning matters in which believers differ on secondary issues. So Romans chapter 14, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 all the way down through verse 23. I'll read this for you, and then we'll look and see what we can glean from this lengthy passage this morning. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, as you know, in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with how Christians are to relate to one another in all these areas in which we disagree. Now, he's not talking about the gospel. Obviously, we have to be unified on the gospel. You cannot begin to tamper with the gospel of Christ. And he's not talking about areas of sin as revealed in Scripture. These are the secondary issues, the non-sin, non-gospel-related issues where Christians just see things differently. They don't agree. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with apparently a problem going on in the church at Rome. We know Corinth had a similar problem with a little bit different circumstance, as we saw last week. But he's trying to bring some wisdom and godliness into how they are relating to one another over these issues where they don't see eye to eye. Now, so far, Paul has given us four reasons why a Christian should not judge his fellow brother in Christ over secondary issues. And the first reason was God has accepted that brother for his views. Secondly, we have no right to judge the servant of another, and that other brother whom we differ with on this secondary issue, he's the servant of the Lord. I have no right to judge the servant of another. Thirdly, each believer eats or does not eat for the Lord. He's doing it for the Lord out of his own convictions. And fourthly, each believer will stand before God, so we need to be more concerned about our judgment than our brother's judgment. Now, starting in verse 13 of Romans chapter 14, Paul is now going to primarily focus upon whom he's calling the strong believer. And he's going to give some specific counsel on how they must treat their weaker brother. So now he's kind of calling the strong brother aside, kind of putting his arm around his shoulder, and he's going to give him some very specific, clear warnings about what not to do and what to do to try to put the responsibility on him for preventing a lot of division within the church. Now, by way of review, let's consider again the nature of the controversy. The evidence indicates that the primary issue that was disrupting the church at Rome was the fact that the Jewish Christians were still trying to live by the ceremonial law. They still had the dietary law. They still worshiped the Jewish festivals, the seventh-day Sabbath. So they were very much a part of that, and that was their Christian life. They thought that devotion to Christ must be lived out by keeping all these laws that they had from their background and their traditions being raised as Jews. They would be the weaker brother in this context. The stronger brother would be mostly Gentile Christians who didn't have all of that ceremonial law from their background, so they didn't worry about that. If the Jews couldn't eat meat out of fear that it wasn't kosher, or maybe it came out of some pagan idolatrous temple, the strong brother had no problem with eating meat. So the weaker brother, the Jewish brother, he kind of restricted his diet primarily to vegetables out of fear that the meat may have been contaminated, come from an idol's temple, or just wasn't prepared right. So they just went vegetarian. That's the weaker brother. The stronger brother is the one who says, you know, I don't understand your convictions, although he could show from Scripture the dietary law. But he understands that Christ did away with that. So he says, I can eat meat if I want to. I don't have to worship on your Jewish holidays. That's not in my background. I don't have to abide by the ceremonial law that you're so concerned about. So that would be the attitude of the stronger brother. Now, if you look at verse 14 and see the word unclean there, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. That is a typical technical word for something that is unclean according to the ceremonial law of Judaism. So that's why we're kind of getting this picture here. Also, if you look at verse 20, notice the word clean. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Indeed, all things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. That word clean is also coming from that ceremonial law context of Israel. So that was the nature of the controversy. Primarily, the Gentile believers believed they could partake in all that food items and that they didn't have to keep all those Jewish holy days. They were the strong. The weaker brother was primarily the Jewish brother. He came with all of this baggage, unwilling to release it and let it go. And he still believed that it was crucial in the Christian life to live according to all this stuff in their background. So he was kind of condemning the strong brother because he didn't do those things. And the strong brother was looking down with reproach on the weaker brother because he did do all that stuff. So again, two different backgrounds, and they were knocking their heads together. So that's the nature of the controversy. Now obviously, Paul, even though he was raised as a Jew, and even though he was a Pharisee by training, so he was brought up very rigidly and strictly observing the purity laws, being a Pharisee. Nevertheless, he understood that Christ had done away with that, but he now had liberty in those things, so he identifies himself with the strong. And other Jewish believers, no doubt, would have done that as well, but generally they did not. We can see this in verse 14, for example, where Paul identifies himself with the strong when he says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. See, so he's already siding himself with the strong believer. Also, verse 20, same thing. So he thought that these dietary restrictions were now lifted. And even though he was a Jew, he knew he didn't have to live by them anymore. And so he identifies himself with the strong brother. Now, with that as a background, let's look at this passage. And what I want us to do first is to look at the nature of the stumbling that the strong believer potentially can bring upon the weaker brother. What's the nature of that stumbling? And then we want to look at what is the attitude of the strong believer in this passage. And then what should the attitude of the weak believer be? Okay, well, let's look at this again. And let's in your handouts, I've listed for you some of the language in this passage that describes the consequences upon the weaker brother when the strong brother uses his liberty and causes his weaker brother to stumble. Notice in verse 13 and verse 21, it actually speaks about the strong brother putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in a weaker brother's path. In verse 15, the strong brother potentially can hurt the weaker brother. In verse 15 also, the stronger brother can destroy with his food the weaker brother. In verse 20, the strong brother can tear down the work of God in the weaker brother. And in verse 23, the weaker brother, if he tries to imitate the strong brother, will bring condemnation upon himself. Now, that's very strong language. And so the first thing we need to do is to ask ourselves, what is the nature of the offense that's going on in this passage? Because we need to understand that before we can truly apply it and know what it means. Well, there's at least two interpretations of what these expressions refer to. Some people would have the idea saying that you're primarily, the potential danger here is that, let's say the strong brother is going to eat meat. And the weaker brother feels like he cannot eat meat because it might be contaminated, might come out of an idol's temple, hasn't been prepared according to the laws of purity. So he just, across the board, says, I'm not going to eat any meat because I can't trust any of it. The strong brother, however, doesn't have those convictions, so he eats meat. And he's tempting the weaker brother to do the same. Now, when that happens, all of these descriptions potentially can take place. But some people say, well, what the nature of the problem is here is that by the strong brother exercising his liberty, he's just hurting the weaker brother. He's upsetting their conscience. He's wounding them. He's making them mad. He's bringing emotional distress upon them because they're upset that the strong brother is doing these things which he thinks is sin, which he thinks is wrong. So he gets all upset at the stronger brother. And that's how some people look at this. The weaker brother gets angry. He looks at the stronger brother for eating these things and he says he's in sin, he shouldn't be doing that, and he gets upset and he gets bent out of shape. Very emotionally distressed over what the stronger brother's liberty is making him do. The weaker brother thinks he's committing a sin. Now, no doubt if that kind of emotional turmoil is happening, that needs to be addressed. I mean, that's a concern. I don't think that's primarily what Paul has in mind here. I think the language speaks of something stronger than that. But I think if the strong brother was doing something that was just sending the weaker brother into an emotional tailspin, that needs to be addressed in some way. But I think the Apostle Paul has something more in mind. Now, let me give you an example of this first interpretation. Years ago, when Northwest Bible Church was just being started, we, back then as we do now, we served both wine and grape juice in our communion service. And we just had probably a dozen people in our church at the time, and we had some visitors walk in the front door on a Sunday that we had communion. And of course, we had wine, and we explained to everyone carefully, as we always do, that we have wine and where it's at in the tray, and we have juice, and everybody can partake in accordance with their own conviction on these matters. Well, after this couple visited, Alan Leffler and I think I've told this story before, but he and I went and visited this older couple, and she just launched into us about having wine in church. How could you, as a minister of God, bring alcohol into the church? And I mean, she was that upset. I mean, she was just so incensed that we had the gall to bring alcohol into the church and serve it in communion. And she raked us up and down the up and down one side and down the other. And I tell you, we walked out of that and I was devastated. And I started thinking, Lord, have we committed a sin in doing this? And so we went back and started reading through these passages of Scripture, and we began to examine what is the nature of the offense going on here. I mean, obviously this woman was not about to start drinking because of our example. She had alcoholics in her family, and to her, anybody that tasted any wine at all was like they're an apostate and they're going to hell, that kind of a radical view. She wasn't about to touch a drop of wine. But her emotional reaction was just incredibly mushroomed. And we began to think, well, is that what is in view here? Should we stop serving wine because it so violently upsets some people? Not that it tempts them to drink it, but that it just upsets them so much. And so we went back and we studied this passage and we studied 1 Corinthians 8 and we looked at all that and we came to the conclusion that this woman's problem is primarily the woman that was jumping on us. Her problem was not primarily what's being dealt with here. And so, obviously, to make a long story short, we still serve both wine and grape juice. But it was through a lot of reworking and struggling through this passage again. That brings me really to the second way that I think this should be understood. And I think what Paul is dealing with in this section is some type of an offense that is brought on the weaker brother because of the stronger brother's liberty that brings very great and spiritual damage to the weaker brother. It's not just that you're upsetting them. You're actually bringing spiritual devastation into their life. You're bringing sin into their life in a very real way. And I think that's the nature of what Paul is really talking about. In essence, it causes the weaker brother, this offense here that Paul is talking about, it causes the weaker brother to violate his conscience, to try to imitate the strong brother when he doesn't have the conscience to do that, and it sends him into sin. I think that's what Paul is really dealing with. Look at the language here. I mean, this is strong language. For example, in verse 15, he says, "Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Now, that's strong language. See, the nature of the offense is potentially going to destroy the weaker brother. So it's not just offending him or upsetting him. It's actually about to destroy him. If you look at other expressions in verse 20, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. So you're actually tearing this weaker brother down. Don't put a stumbling block, verse 13, and down in verse 21. And the stumbling block here is causing him to stumble spiritually, to fall into sin. And also the result is in verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats." So that's very strong language. That's far more severe and serious than someone just being emotionally upset because they see you doing something that they think is a sin. No, they're being brought into sin. That's what's going on here. Now, since the language is so strong, there's two ways to interpret this, looking at it from this more serious and severe perspective. Number one, by the language destroy, tear down, condemned, it could be talking about that this person becomes lost. The language may suggest that they're falling from grace and that they will end up being damned and go to hell. They're being destroyed. They're being torn down. They're being condemned. They're stumbling. They're falling over. And some people take it that way. If you will, look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll give you a parallel example of possibly something along these lines. It's a little bit different, but it may fit. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul is exhorting Timothy to fight the good fight. And he says in verse 19, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, "Fight the fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Well, they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Is that an apostate? Could be. Someone who seemingly falls away. Now, if that is the view, we have to understand something very carefully. Paul is not saying that one of the elect can be lost. He's not saying that someone who is genuinely saved can be lost. Obviously, if a strong brother exercises liberty and it causes a weaker brother to fall into sin so that he's destroyed and abandons Christ, he was never saved to begin with. Paul is very clear about that in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If you're truly a child of God, nothing can sever that, not even sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. The whole thing, there's an unbreakable golden chain. Once you've been predestined, you will be glorified by the sovereign grace of God. In Romans chapter 9, He has predestined vessels of mercy for glory. So again, the elect cannot be lost. But if someone, if this language is talking about really destroying someone, tearing them down to where they're condemned, and that refers to someone that ends up going to hell, well, they were never saved to begin with. You have to understand that in the church, there's always people who are counterfeits. They're like the tares among the wheat. They're like goats in sheep's clothing. And sometimes some little thing will just suddenly cause them to apostatize. And that would be the idea here. They never really were born again to begin with. They never really had true saving faith in Christ. But something happened, something about what the strong person did. They tried to imitate it, but they didn't have the conviction that they really should be doing it. So for them it was a sin, and that sin began to grow and harden, and they began to rebel against their conscience more and more. Their conscience became seared, and eventually they just left Christ. They were never saved to begin with. So if the language even is talking about someone that is lost, we have to understand that they were never saved to begin with. But they were a weak Christian, at least in appearance. They weren't really a Christian at all. But they appeared to be a weak Christian, eventually fell away. That would be the idea there. The other way is to look at this language of destroy, tear down, stumbling block, causing them to fall into sin, being condemned, is to coming up short of that kind of losing your salvation, that damnation idea. It would be of a person who's genuinely saved, but they're just spiritually devastated. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Show you a possible example of this kind of idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. See, we have to wrestle with this to really understand the nature of the offense that's going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. This is the brother who had fallen into sin. He was living in immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul writes, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, Paul was convinced this guy was a true believer. But because of his sin, now he's about to be destroyed. His flesh is going to be destroyed. And really, that's the same word for destroy in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. So the idea could be that the weaker brother is genuinely saved, but he tries to imitate the strong brother, but he doesn't have the conscience to do that. Because in the back of his mind, to eat that meat is a sin. It's like getting involved in idolatry. It's like eating meat sacrificed to idols. And if he does it anyway, trying to imitate the strong brother, it will cause him to violate his conscience, commit a sin, which for him is a sin, not for the stronger brother, but for him it's a sin. And as he repeats that, again, his conscience grows seared and numb, and he goes through a spiritually devastating time of sinning against Christ, living in doubt, not living by faith. So it's a very devastating thing. So that's probably either one of those two is the right view. And it's hard to know for sure which one is best. But let me. The reason why I'm going over this is because the nature of the offense is not that you're upsetting the weak brother because of what you're doing. If you're just upsetting someone's convictions, that's not primarily what Paul has in mind. This weaker brother is being tempted to imitate and do what the strong brother is doing, even though his conscience tells him you should not do that. But he does it anyway, and he violates his own conscience, and what's good for the strong brother is sin for the weak brother, and if he violates his conscience and does it, that's where he begins to be destroyed. That's where he begins to be torn down spiritually, because he's not acting in faith. He's acting in doubt, even disobeying his conscience in the areas that he does not have liberty in. So I think that's the issue. This weaker brother is being tempted to do what the stronger brother is doing, but he doesn't have the conviction of his liberty to do it. So it's going to bring him down. He's going to end up sinning against Christ. That's going to weigh upon his heart. It's going to drive him into discouragement. He's going to be ensnared in this sin. He'll never be able to act in faith in these areas. He's acting in doubt. His relationship with Christ is suffering, and he's going down spiritually. He's still a believer, if you take the second view here. But he's going to have a rough time. He's going to go through a period of hurt and destruction, and he's going to be torn down and stumble and be full of doubt. It's a very serious thing. Now, with that in view, we now need to look to see what Paul says to the stronger brother concerning his attitude towards the weaker brother. I've got seven things here. Let me real quickly walk through them. The first one I'm importing from Galatians 5. The stronger brother must not abuse his liberty. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The stronger brother has liberty in all these areas, these secondary areas. But he has to be careful that he does not use his liberty in such a way to give an opportunity for the flesh. Remember what Paul said in another place, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So the strong brother has to be careful that he doesn't abuse his liberty. Now again, that's coming from other passages of Scripture, but I think it's important to begin there. Next, number two, the strong brother must understand, and he must understand the mindset of his weaker brother. It's important that he understand that. Look at verse 14 again in this passage. Romans 14, verse 14. "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus." I mean, there's no doubt in Paul's mind. He's not questioning it. "I know and I'm absolutely convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself," in the context of food and these worship days, things like that, ceremonial law. "But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." The strong brother has to realize that if the weaker brother views eating meat sacrificed to idols, for example, as we saw last week, as something that was unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now, it's not unclean for the strong brother, but it is unclean for the weak brother, and the strong brother needs to understand that. Because if he in any way entices the weaker brother to eat that meat that was sacrificed to an idol, and that weaker brother does so, but to him it's unclean, then that strong brother is responsible for his sin in many ways. He's got to understand the mindset of the weaker brother. Look at verse 20. Same principle being developed. "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." See, it may be clean for the strong brother, but if it's not clean for the weaker brother and he eats it, well, then he has stumbled. He has given offense. Literally, that gives offense means he has stumbled. Stumbling has happened. So the strong brother needs to understand that. Look at verse 23 also. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats." See, the strong brother needs to be very, very careful that he doesn't use his liberty in any way to entice the weaker brother to imitate him when the weaker brother's conscience says he shouldn't do it. Because he has to understand that if he thinks it's wrong, it is wrong for him. And then it would be wrong for us to try to, in any way, force them or encourage them to violate their conscience. Number three, the strong brother must make sure that he is walking according to love. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. See, if and this is true of all Christians, we should never do anything to hurt our brother or sister in Christ. We should never do anything. And you know, this issue of secondary matters can be expanded very far and wide, can't it? Weeks past, I've kind of made some suggestions of different ways that we can apply this in today's world. But it's a very broad thing. But the principle of love should govern us. To act in a way which hurts my brother is always wrong. We're to love our brother. If you look back at Romans chapter 13, verse 10, Paul has been emphasizing love a lot in Romans already. Remember in chapter 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now in chapter 13, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. See, if you're doing wrong to your neighbor, if you're hurting your neighbor, that's not love, so don't do it. So he has to make sure he's walking in love. The fourth thing that the strong brother needs to do as he's wrestling with all of these issues from his perspective, he needs to make sure he's focusing on the kingdom of God. Verses 16 through 18. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So the strong brother needs to realize that the emphasis of his life needs to be on the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a whole lot more than eating and drinking. You know, those types of physical things is not where the kingdom of God is primarily taking us. The kingdom of God is concerned with righteousness here in verse 17. Peace, and primarily here in this context, peace within the church and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is at. So that this rationale, bringing in the kingdom of God, becomes a theological reason and motivation for why the strong need to be very careful about the way they live their life. The kingdom of God here is the present kingdom, not the future glorious kingdom. It's the present spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom where righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit is now ruling in our hearts. That's the kingdom of God here. And those who serve Christ in this way, that's acceptable to God and it's approved by men. You're not going to have divisions in the church. You're not going to have problems in the church if you're seeking the kingdom of God. If you're seeking righteousness and peace and joy, that brings harmony. That brings love. You'll be approved of men and accepted by God. Those are the important things. Not eating and drinking. Those are lesser matters. Those are not important. What's really important is manifesting those spiritual and godly virtues. So the strong brother needs to realize that he needs to focus on the kingdom of God. And don't be so wrapped up with the fact that I have this liberty to eat meat, sacrifice to idols if I want to, and my weaker brother doesn't, but that's his problem. I'm going to do it because I've got the liberty to do it, and I don't care what he thinks. That's ungodly. That's not what the strong brother should be thinking. He's putting too much emphasis on his liberty rather than the kingdom of God. He needs to focus on the kingdom of God. That's the important thing. The next thing he needs to do, number five, the fifth attitude that the strong brother needs to have in this whole matter, is to pursue peace. Verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Don't try to tear down. Verse 20, build up. Do what encourages peace. And notice this is the second occurrence of the word peace. He's emphasizing that. Strive for peace in the body. Don't try to do things that's going to disrupt the harmony and the peace. Strive for peace. And then number six, And this is really where he's coming down on. Give up your liberty. Give up your liberty. Notice in verse 20 and 21. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So by eating meat or drinking wine, you're tempting that weaker brother to eat meat and drink wine when in his mind he believes that that's wrong and that's a sin. But he does it anyway because he likes you. And you're influential in his life, and he wants to be accepted by you, or for whatever reason. But he violates his conscience and eats that meat or drinks that wine. And he does so in such a way that causes him to sin and to stumble. Well, then the stronger brother has to say, because I love my brother over here, I'm not going to eat meat and I'm not going to drink wine if it's going to cause him to stumble because I love him too much. So the strong brother has to give up his liberty. So that if your convictions and secondary issues are going to send your brother into a spiritual tailspin, not that he just disagrees with you, but he's tempted to imitate and fall into sin as a result of it, then we are duty-bound to give up those liberties, to not treasure them, lest they tear down the work of God. If someone insisted on carrying out their liberty, then they're going to become like a wrecking ball within the church. And that's a dangerous thing. A wrecking ball just swinging, just bashing into walls and swinging over here and tearing down stones and bashing into lights. You don't want that kind of person. Because they're doing it out of self-love and not love for their brother. So they have to be willing to give up. Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians 9 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was so willing to do this in his own ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 19 through 23. Now, this is in the context of evangelism. So it's a little bit of a different context here. But I'm looking at Paul's heart, how quick he was willing to deny his liberty for the sake of being a blessing to other people. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew. You get that? What's he doing? He's ministering to Jews. And you know what? I'm going to act like them. I'm going to live the way they do. Why? He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I may win those who are under the law. But to those who are without the law, who are those? That'd be the Gentiles. As without the law, though not being without the law of Christ, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law. And then notice what he says in verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I may win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. See, it wasn't any problem for Paul to deny his liberty, his freedom in Christ, for the sake of ministering to the Jews. That's why he went back to Jerusalem and celebrated the Passover and still did those kinds of things. He was wanting to win the Jews. To the Jew, he became a Jew. He lived like a Jew. To the Gentiles, he lived like a Gentile, but not without the law of Christ. He had the moral law of God, of course. But you just see the attitude of Paul. His love just forced him to be able to sacrifice himself for the concern of other people. So what Paul is exhorting the strong brothers is, look, it's good, therefore, if by exercising your liberty, it's going to tear down your weaker brother, then it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine. Now, I understand what he's just saying here. Previously, he said, It's good for you. You can do those things. Now he's saying it's good for you if you don't do them. What's the difference? If by doing it, it injures my brother, then it's good for me not to do it. I deny myself for the sake of my brother. That's number six. You got to give up. Got to give up those liberties if it's going to cause your brother to sin. And then number seven, hold these convictions. You strong brother, hold these convictions as your private conviction. Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction. Literally, have according to yourself. Keep it to yourself, in other words. I don't think that means that he could never exercise his liberty, ever, again. I think in private he could, with other strong believers he could, they could still eat that meat. But it's just like in 1 Corinthians 10. A strong believer and a weak believer have been invited to an unbeliever's house, and they're being served meat. And Paul says to them, eat the meat, don't ask questions, don't worry about it. But if the weaker brother says, this is meat, it's come out of an idol's temple, well then, strong brother, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Don't you begin to eat that meat. So he's saying, have as your own conviction. Don't flaunt it out in the public. Keep it as your own private conviction. So in other words, in the Jewish context, eat your pork ribs at home and don't bring them to the church potluck. Don't offend the Jewish brothers over this issue of eating meat, whether it's pig meat or meat sacrificed to idols. Don't bring it to the... And we don't call it potluck. We call it pot providence, right? We want to get our theology straight. Don't bring it to the church meal. Eat it at home. Because he goes on to say in verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. The strong brother, he can approve of eating that meat. His conscience doesn't bother him. And Paul says, you're happy. And this could apply to the weaker too. But you're happy if your conscience does not condemn you in what you approve. That's always a blessed thing to have. And the strong brother would have it on those particular dietary issues. The weak brother would not. Now, let me just real briefly, what must the weak brother's attitude be? Paul is primarily focusing on the stronger brother here. But just two things on this. The weaker brother, from his side of this whole thing, number one, he must not violate his conscience. He must not. If he thinks that something is wrong, let's say eating pig meat is wrong for him because of the dietary laws that he grew up with in Judaism. And if he still thinks it's wrong, it is wrong for him to eat bacon. For the strong brother, he can eat bacon, no problem. But for the weak brother, if his conscience tells him it is wrong, then don't do it. He must not do it. He must not violate his conscience, because that would be a sin for him. And this is kind of incredible. Because even though he is wrong, even though he really does have liberty to eat that bacon, if he understood Christian liberty, even though his convictions are wrong in light of what Jesus Christ has done, if he thinks it's wrong, it is wrong for him and it is a sin for him. That's the thing that kind of blows my mind here, but I think that's what Paul is saying. So the weaker brother must not partake of that which will violate his conscience and thus be a sin for him. He must not do it. Notice in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. He must not eat. He must not. Why? Because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. If he doubts in his mind that eating pig meat is legitimate, but he goes ahead and does it anyway and violates his conscience, then he has done it in doubt, not in faith. He has doubted God's laws as he understands them. He has doubted the commandments of God as he understands them. And for him, it has become a sin. He must not do it. The second thing they need to do is to understand better Christian liberty. And I think that's why Paul has written all this stuff and sided on the strong side, because he's He's very subtly trying to help the weak grow out of their Old Testament ceremonial law convictions by clearly saying that I know and am convinced in verse 14 that nothing is unclean in itself. I think what he's trying to say is, my dear weaker brother, you need to re-examine these issues because you haven't fully entered into the liberty and freedom of Christ. And I think for the weaker brother, that's what he should do as well. In conclusion, let me say that obviously there are many, many other issues that this whole principle deals with than just the ones we've been dealing with in Romans or 1 Corinthians 8. If you look at verse 21, when it says it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine, those are two issues, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. It's anything. So it's very broad. This issue of secondary issues is very broad. And what Paul is saying is that we need to carry these principles into all these other areas. You need to respect your conscience. That's true for the weak and the strong. You need to respect your conscience. Your conscience is your internal policeman. And even when the conscience is not perfectly in line with God's Word, but we violate it anyway, it becomes sin to us. The conscience is not totally reliable. It needs to be cross-examined by the Scriptures regularly. The conscience can err. But if our conscience says that this is wrong and we do it, then for us it is a sin. You've got to respect your conscience. Continually examine it and purify it by the Scriptures, but respect it nevertheless. And bottom line, let there be love and peace within the church. There will always be issues that we will differ on within the body of Christ. There's always issues. There's things where we just don't see eye to eye. But we're not to judge one another. We're not to look down with reproach on the other. We're to accept one another because Christ has accepted us. We're to love one another because Christ loves us all. We're to seek peace with one another because Christ has granted us His peace to all of us. So his concern is to minimize the conflict over all these different issues where we disagree. Try to bring about unity and harmony within the body of Christ. So, you apply that in your life. You apply, maybe there's issues where you're struggling with someone else and it's a secondary issue. You apply these principles and seek to promote love and peace within the church. Well, let's close and pray.